Thank you, everyone, also for praying for us. So we came back from our kind of a little vacation of our anniversary. We had a great time. The Philippines is awesome. First time I was there, and it's a really beautiful place. The people were so nice, and just really enjoyed. The hotel actually had a marine sanctuary, and so just every day, the highlight of the day was I just took Elise out into the water, and we just fed the fish. You know, we just got a bunch of bread, and actually Elise was eating the bread, and I was feeding the fish. Some of the bread was a little moldy, but she just kept eating and eating, and you know, you can't really stop her from eating, right? So we had a great time, so thank you. Please pray that I recover from my sunburn. Right, I still think I'm invincible or something, so I refuse to put sunscreen on. I just don't like the feeling of sunscreen. I know I'm really anal with my skin that way, so, but everything's okay. Today, I'm going to start our second part, and I'm sorry that if you were not at the 2 o'clock service, you missed the first part, and so you need to go on the website and pick up part one. And I'm going to try to, at this point, I'm planning to preach both messages every Sunday at the 11 and at 2, but sometimes that may change here and there, right? As you know, as I see fit, as I feel like the Lord is leading us. So, but I'm going to try to stick to the task today a bit because I really want to put this out, and it's quite important for us. You know, as I was flying in yesterday from the Philippines, I happened to read a newspaper, and in the paper, the front page was a story of this Buddhist monk, a Korean monk, and it just kind of caught my eye because, you know, he was, for, you know, 20-some years, he was accused of being a North Korean spy. And it's kind of a crazy story. So, I mean, they should definitely make a movie about his life. And he basically was a fisherman. He was in a shipping boat, and a boat actually veered off course and during a storm and ended up in North Korean waters. Got picked up by the North Koreans, sent there, interrogated, tortured for a period of time. And just before they were released, you know, and all this negotiations were happening, they brought his uncle, who happened to be captured during the Korean War. And they brought him out and basically said that, if you don't go to South Korea and spy, you know, for us, something's going to happen to your uncle. And so he went back and he got trained, you know, by the North Koreans and everything else, got sent back to South Korea, you know, and he refused to spy. But then he was picked up by the police and, you know, as a spy and, you know, tortured, interrogated. You know, I mean, like, you know, you think the North Koreans were bad. The South Koreans were even worse, you know, and they did that to him for years. Finally released him, not enough evidence, but in all to say, his family totally shunned him. He had a daughter, a son. From that day, refused to see him because he was a spy. There was a connotation during that time where it was just very, very bad. And so, you know, the story of his life. And I just say that all to say this whole idea of truth. And this was a struggle that he had his whole life, because 2 years after he was released from the South Korean jail, he became a Buddhist monk. You know, and did so, and he had this internal struggle the whole time, and his struggle was, you know, as my senior monks say, you know, do I just let it go, you know, just let, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, and just live, move on with my life and forgive, or do I hold on to the truth? You know, and this is a struggle that he had his whole life. You know, do I fight for, you know, to clear my name, you know, or do I just let it be? You know, am I going to be a proponent of truth, or am I just going to live life as if, you know, everything's okay when everything is not okay? You know, two different contexts, but the same struggle faces our lives this very day. You know, in if you look in newspapers or read, and you know, and I love to read papers and journals, and you know, I'm just kind of that, the nerdy side comes out in that way. You know, and it's amazing to me how much we have, or how much propaganda comes out, or how much, you know, literature and work come out, you know, against the church, against what we would deem as Christians to be the truth. You know, and we are set in that precipice right there. We either go for it and say we're going to fight for the truth. We're going to be ardent supporters of the truth. We're just going to let things slide and, nah, so you can say that. Oh, you can do that. It's okay. And, you know, whatever, this and that, you know, whatnot. And the central issue, the core of what you will deal with, you know, as you are fighting for truth in that way, will be about the person and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week, and you know, in Time Magazine, an article came out with James Cameron, you know, the guy that did Titanic, you know, and he had this new documentary. He's going to come out on Discovery Channel, and it basically he's going to prove to the world, you know, that Jesus Christ was married, had a son, had actually many kids with Mary Magdalene, you know, and they found the grave, and they found his ossuary, and they found all these things, and you know, and even you know, not even Christian scholars are saying that's a bunch of baloney, you know, what this guy found. But yet, here he is in the face of the world, and he's got the credentials, he's got the money to do this thing, so he's going to prove to the world that Jesus Christ actually did not raise from the dead. You know, this is but one of many, many, many things that you are seeing now and that you will continue to see that come face to face with the truth of what we believe to be about Jesus Christ. You know, and we're going to be challenged again and again. That's why we're starting this whole series. That's why we're going to go in and look into the Word and try to iron out things within us to see, man, is this the truth? And if this is the truth, you know, how do I live my life accordingly? You know, and so we're going to focus on the first part for a little bit. You know, and today the title of the message is The Mystery of Three. The Mystery of Three. And obviously, the three, as a Christian, we're referring to the Trinity and what it's all about. I'm sure this is so many questions. And, you know, this is probably one of the most, I would say, most puzzling, you know, most challenging topics in the church, you know, back then and even today. You know, and when we talk about the Trinity, we're really dealing with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps, I just present to you, the most controversial figure in the history of the world. Right, the Lord Jesus. You know, and even some like Muhammad in the Quran, you know, Muhammad says, you know, very simply, God could not have had a son. In his writings in the Quran 1:12, it says, Muhammad writes, God neither begets nor is he begotten. Right? Face to face, you know, with the deity, you know, face to face with the Godhead of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's said that a lot of times the Trinity, and I'm gonna use this word now. I make a little preface. The word Trinity is not written in the Bible anywhere. You know, if you're going to go into your Strong's Concordance or you look in the back of your Bible and try to find the word Trinity, it's not going to be there, right? There is no word Trinity actually in the Bible, but I will say it's in the Bible everywhere, you know, and I'll get into that a little bit, right? But a lot of people say, and this is why it's troubling or it's difficult for some of us, because the Trinity is, and I'll tell you right off the bat, it is incomprehensible to the mind of man. It's just one of those things. You know, the scriptures talk about, you know, when the Old Testament, he says the secret things belong to the Lord. This concept, this idea comes wrapped up in one of those things we call the secret things, right? In our finite mind, in our wisdom, in our knowledge, it is incomprehensible. But that doesn't mean we can't understand it, right? Because God does bring revelation to us. You know, and we ask the question. Remember, I'm gonna speak in question-answer type, you know, throughout, and so you can kind of carry along with me. The question is asked, how can God be three, but yet one? And in fact, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you need a Bible, just to kindly raise your hand and one of our ushers will grab one for you. Anyone need a Bible? Matt. Our worship leader needs a Bible. That's not a good sign, church, right? He'll never forget a Bible ever again. That's my plan, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Man, you're redder than I am, man. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would just, God, cause your word to go out, Father God, and accomplish the purpose, God, that you have set forth for it. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us, God, in a real divine way, God, that help us to understand, Father God, with our spirit, with our soul, what is incomprehensible for our mind to understand. Lord, right now, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today. God, we thank you. We bless you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. Can you guys hear me in the back? Okay. Right? Now, we read in Deuteronomy, and it seems like the Bible is so clear. He says that there's only one, okay? It's a little cliffhanger, but I'm going to get back to that later on, okay? And stuff, so got to keep you hanging there. And so we ask the question, how can God be three and yet one, right? Isn't this a contradiction? You know, it would seem that God could be one and not three, or three and not one, but how can he be both that way? Right, he cannot be both three and one at the same time. Right, it would be a violation of the most fundamental law of logic. This is what we call the law of, some people call it contradiction. Some people call it the law of non-contradiction. You know, this is what Aristotle, I just quote him, this is what he wrote. He says, one cannot say of something that it is and that it is not in the same respect and at the same time. Right, you just can't do that. This is a law of non-contradiction. Now, the Christian belief in the Trinity of three persons and one God is not a contradiction. All right, let me explain. Contradiction exists when something is both A and non-A. I know this is early in the morning, okay? But you guys got to follow along with me. I can see the glares already, all right? If something cannot be A and non-A at the same time, right? That's if it is, we call that contradiction, right? And so the contradiction exists when both A and non-A, right, at the same time, the same sense, but God is both three in one at the same time, but not in the same sense, right? He is three persons, but he is in one essence. He is three persons, but only one in nature. Okay, turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. He is three persons, but one nature, right? This is, you have to grasp this, or you're going to be lost the whole rest of this message, right? Now, God is not like arithmetic. It's not, when we say three persons, it's not meaning one plus one plus one. That would equal three. God is like one to the third power, right? One times one times one equals three, right? You see how this all works out? You guys following me there? Equals one. Know what I said? Okay. Oh, yeah, I was testing you. Okay. All right. Now, in the same way, God cannot be judged by man, nor can God's revelation be replaced by man's reason. It is in the revelation, right, that we find all the evidence for the Trinity in the Christian faith. Now, I'm going to take a little step back a little bit, all right? I'm going to talk a little bit about history to give you kind of a backdrop of where all this whole idea of Trinity, where did this all come about? The early church fathers, they understood the Trinity. They understood that the triune nature of God, and especially in the way they wrote, if you look at the writings of John, Paul, you know, and a lot of times Paul was actually writing against some of the heresies that were beginning to sprout up in the church, you know, and we'll talk about some of these, right? But I would say in the early church, there was probably no doctrine that had more controversy than the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's a couple of heresies that came out. A heresy would be a teaching that is aberrant, you know, to the teachings of its time or the teachings held by the church at that time. And so, if you have something that's not true or not defined by the set of beliefs, right, then that would be considered a heresy. You know, I give you a modern day version of one. You know, some of you guys are familiar in Southern California. There was a young boy, and you know, there was a lot of other things, but he was considered in some circles to be very prophetic, very divine-like, and had a lot of visions. Well, he had a vision that in October of a certain year, it was in the 90s, if some of you guys remember, that Jesus Christ was going to come back. And so this thing spread like wildfire. You know, people took, you know, and of course, started by Koreans, right? You know, and it just went everywhere else. And then it went, and people actually took kids out of school, sold their houses, you know, went up and you know, stayed in cabins up in the mountains, you know, and waited for Jesus Christ to come. There was a very famous a radio Christian radio personality, you know, and he was the one of the leaders of this cult, you know, was teaching this heresy, you know, came and said, you know, I want to be a part. Can I, you know, speak in your radio program? You know, this you know program went all over the country, all over the world, in fact. And so, and he said, sure, I'll let you come, but I want you to come. And I don't get the exact dates. The date that they had in mind for him to come was like October 16th or something. And he said, okay, I'll give you an invitation to come. I want you to come on my radio show on October 17th. You know, in other words, if this thing's not true, I want you to explain to me, to the world, why this is not true. And so these things kind of happen. And of course, the date came by, nothing happened. You know, and that was what we call, what we would consider heretical teaching that leads people astray, right? Now, there's other teachings that are could be different than what you believe, you know. For myself, you know, I don't like to really classify people or movements or these things, but I consider myself, if you need to know as your pastor, I consider myself to be would be an evangelical charismatic, right? And what I mean by that, just more specifically, let me confuse you a little bit more. I consider myself to be what's called a third waver. Right, and if you want me to explain, come talk to me afterwards. I have office hours, and we can go on and discuss all these things. Okay, you know, but that's and so I may have a different set of beliefs or teachings that I was raised up in. You know, let's say that someone who's Presbyterian or someone that's more from the Reform movement. You know, like Pastor Sam Kim. You know, he grew up in a Reform church. You know, in fact, they were so Reformed that they split off from the Reform church and started their own Reform ministry. You know, I mean, that's how Reformed they were. Right, they were twice Reformed. In essence, you know, you guys don't know anything what I'm saying, but that's okay. All right, just get the tape and listen carefully, you know. And so, there may be some teaching that may be a little different, but would not sort of call that a heresy. A heresy would be something that would actually lead people astray from their faith in some way. Okay, and so a lot of times we call it a cult or something. Well, there were two prominent heresies in the early church. One was the Gnostic heresy. All right, Gnostic starting with the G, okay? The Gnostic heresy denied the deity of Christ. What you are seeing right now with James Cameron, you know, and all that stuff is basically an extension of the Gnostic heresy, right? You know, they have their own books, they have their own literature, they have their own set of all these things to prove that Jesus Christ ultimately was not God, that he was just some kind of man. Right, that he could not have been God's son in the same way that we as a church believe that he's God's son, right? And that's basically what it's about, right? They taught that Jesus was inferior in nature to the Father. He was a type of super angel, or he was some impersonal emanation from God. You know, and Paul, because this was sprouting up even when Paul was writing, and so Colossians, you know, spends a bulk of the time discussing that, and also John will write about it in 1 John as well, right, to give you some kind of background in the scriptures what's going on. Now, there's another heresy that came about that was much more detrimental than even the Gnostic heresy, and it was what we call the Arian heresy. This was Arius of Alexandria. And Arius, and why this one was so prominent, because he was a brilliant man, you know, and, you know, other church fathers later on would follow into Arius and kind of his discussions there, right? And the Arian heresy also denied the deity of Christ. You know, they taught that Jesus was an inferior God standing midway from God and his creation. And so whereas the Gnostics, you know, kind of put Jesus to the side, you know, at least the Arians, they actually put Jesus in his place, but under God, right? Not in the same nature as God. And thus, you know, come against the theology of the Trinity that we find today. Incidentally enough, the Arian heresy led to, as some of you guys know church history, led to the famous Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And this debate and the whole council came about because this debate was raging during this time. You know, and it crystallized the thought regarding both the Trinity and also the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church later on drafted the very famous Nicene Creed. You guys know this creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? And we should all memorize this creed. This is our set, our beliefs that we truly believe in. You know, and later developed out of that was the Athanasian Creed. In fact, this battle raged back and forth, and we had an incredible theologian, Athanasius, and he was so brilliant. And towards later on in the time of the early church, actually the Arians begin to take control over the church. You know, and there are many battles fought over, you know, these two differing points of view, differing thoughts, you know, differing real theologies in essence. You know, and there's a really famous line, and Athanasius was confronted by all these proponents, and he was just like one against, you know, so many other scholars. You know, and one of the scholars turned and said, "Athanasius, it's the world against you." You know, and he responded back, and, you know, just this charisma, and he says, "No, it's Athanasius against the world." You know, and you know, the history write that he fought these battles, you know, of the mind, and he eventually became victorious, you know, and thus we have his creed, you know, that's a little more expanded than Nicene Creed that comes later on, okay? I know you guys are following me here, right? Now, there are still remnants of this day of the Gnostic heresy. Christian Science is Gnostic heresy, right? And also of the Arian heresy. If you guys heard of Jehovah's Witnesses, they're basically proponents of Arian heresy. They believe that Jesus, now, in the Gnostic heresy, a little different, but in Jehovah's Witness, they believe that Jesus was just a god of many gods. So actually, they're actually pluralists, you know, in that way. They don't believe in polytheists, I mean, okay? Now, all to say, give a little history, right? The Christian doctrine of the Trinity did not begin at the Council of Nicaea. It did not start there, right? It was already thought through, already subscribed, already believed by the early church going on. Thus, we have the writings of the Scripture, right? And so, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go to the biblical source now. The Trinity. So you say, "Pastor Sam, what is the definition of the Trinity?" You guys following along with me? If you got a pen, you should write this down. Within the unity of the one deity, there are three separate persons who are co-equal in power, in nature, and eternity. That is by far the best definition that I've ever read. Explain again, one more time, right? Within the unity of one deity, there are three separate persons who are co-equal in power, nature, and eternity. If you could see your faces from this point of view here. One more time. Within the unity of the one deity, there are three separate persons who are co-equal in power, nature, and eternity. Again, I said the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's actually all over the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go through a few of these here. In fact, I got a lot of these to go through. You'll really enjoy this one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea,'" and, you know, da 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 da. Now, either, okay, this is the you know, the thoughts in line here. Either God was talking to himself, right, which even the Jewish scholars say is ridiculous, right? I mean, it's unfounded, right? There's no point in Scripture where God actually talks to himself, right? He doesn't need to talk to himself, right? He's God. He doesn't need to do this kind of stuff like that, right? Right? I mean, even the Jewish commentators reject this line of thought. And some people, they actually would say that he was talking to himself. That's how Jehovah's Witness explains some of these things away. Okay? He was either talking to himself, he was talking to angels, right? Because angels were around that time. Or he was talking to other persons with a capital P. Now, if you study logic in any way, you know that he could not be talking to angels. Because the very next verse, what do you say, is so God made them in, right? What does it say? God created man in his own image. Now, if he was talking to the angels, then it wouldn't be in his own image, right? Do you get the logic there, right? So obviously, he was pointing to something else. Maybe he was pointing to two other persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a wider view of creation in that way, okay? Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2, okay? It says, and the earth was moving, or the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we see that it's the Spirit of God that's actually creating. Okay? Now, turn your Bibles here to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Right? So we see it's the Father that created the world. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Who is he talking about? Well, if you read a couple of verses before, it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's talking about Jesus. And so we see in three separate parts, we see that the Father created the world, the Spirit created the world, and the Son created the world. What can be our conclusion? Right? It's the Trinity. It's one deity working in three persons. That's creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take from us the tree of life and eat and live forever. Right? Notice the words here, right? He says he's become like one of us. This is what we call a mysterious plurality, right? Emerges when dealing with Babel. Also, look in Genesis chapter 11, a few chapters there, verse 7. And this is a continuation of this. And he says, come, let us go down. And they're confused their language. They may be understood by another speech. Here is again us, right? This mysterious plurality. You know, why didn't God just say me? But he chose us because he's referring to the Trinity. Isaiah 6, you don't have to turn to Isaiah 6, 8, but Isaiah 6, 8, the question arises. The prophet says, who will go for us? And he says, here I am, send me. Well, where's the us again? What's with this plurality that keeps coming up? God is obviously pointing to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, right? You guys there? All right. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on all and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Notice the words that he uses here, right? Don't miss the importance of I, me, and him. He says, it was me who was pierced, right? So God the Father is saying that he was pierced, right? Obviously it happened to the Son. And then he says in the same way, and they will look upon, right? They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him. Now referring to the Son, Jesus Christ. What could this mean, right? Of course, dealing with the Trinity. God the Father is speaking of his beloved Son. And clearly, God is the one doing the speaking here. Let me show you some more. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We see the Trinity at work in all different aspects in the life of the early church and in the life of the faith. Right? We saw it in creation. Now let's look through incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so we see in the incarnation the presence of the Father, right? The Spirit and the Son. All laid out there for us to see, right? The highest, obviously, in the New Testament literature refers to the Father. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3:21. Luke chapter 3:21-22. "Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son. In thee, I'm well pleased.'" And so we see the baptism, the presence of the Father in the voice, the Spirit that comes down like a dove, and the Son that gets baptized. Turn to John 14. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Hey, good looking, this is fun." John 14. I know, you know, typically for me, I'll be honest with you, I much more prefer to preach. That's my DNA, right? But there are times that you have to just take it down a notch and just go through the scriptures and teach for a season, and that's the season that we're in now as a church. Okay? Now, this also is prescribed throughout the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Right? Jesus himself was very aware of his triunity. Right, he uses the same formula in John 14:26 and also in 15:26, indicating their unity, not only of purpose, right, but of basic nature. Also, let's look at Paul's writings. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians is after 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, and it's the last verse here, verse 14. This is what we, benediction. If you go to a Presbyterian church or maybe I think the Anglicans do this as well, you know, probably, right? Yeah, and so this would be the benediction that you get. I actually do Aaron's benediction in Numbers because I feel like that's the true benediction, right? So we don't want to get started on that here right now and things, but verse 14, this one is good as well, right? Says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Right? We see that in this benediction that Paul is very clear in expressing the triune nature of God, or three, one nature, three persons. Right? I'll give you another, we're not going to turn there, but in Colossians 2:9, he writes about the Son. He says, and this is the literal translation, the fullness in deity bodily. Right? That's a little translation of Colossians 2:9. And you can turn to Philippians chapter 2:10, also dealing with this, which is a cross-reference of Isaiah 45:23. I know you're getting all this down. All right? Let's turn to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18-20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? So we see Jesus himself says, you baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? He really understood the triune nature here. Also, let's look at the resurrection, okay? In the resurrection, just for time's sake, you don't have to turn there, but in the resurrection, in John chapter 2, verse 19, it says that Jesus raised himself. He says, you know, this temple will tear down, and I will raise myself up. And so we see that Jesus Christ will raise himself up. Now, in the resurrection also, in Romans 8:11, it says that the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, right? And also, in Acts 3:26, it says that the Father raised the Son. And so, in the resurrection, just like in creation, you had the Father that raised the Son, the Spirit raised the Son, and the Son said he raised himself up. What kind of conclusion can we come up with? It has to be the Trinity. Right? I mean, it just has to. There's just too much evidence in the Bible. I don't know where these guys get off on, right? Surely, God is one in nature, but three in person and in manifestation. Now, let's go back to the passage in Deuteronomy. I know I left you as a cliffhanger there, right? You guys have been in suspense the whole message here, waiting to get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, Jews and Muslims, they use this verse to show categorically, right, that the Trinity does not exist. Well, as Christians, we also believe in this verse. We know exactly what this verse is telling us. You know, we have no problems understanding the context and exactly what it is, right? How can God be one and yet three, or how can three added together produce one? Right? Now, God is not a triplex, he's triune, right, which is very different. Right, he is beyond the law of finite mathematics. Now, the word one in the New Testament has different meanings, right? Does the word one always indicate solitary existence? No. Genesis chapter 2, it says about Adam and Eve, right? Adam, you know, would know Eve, and it says the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's the use of the word one. Does that mean that Adam became Eve? Or that Eve became Adam? No. It just meant that there were two, but in the eyes of God, right, in the marriage union, two persons become as one before him. Right? That's what's represented. And we see this written all throughout. In the Old Testament, we see the cluster, the spies went out in numbers and they got a cluster of grapes and said there was one cluster of grapes. So the same word, one, used here. That's used in the word Deuteronomy in Hebrew. And yet, obviously, we're referring to multitude of grapes, but still coming from one stem. You know, and we understand that to be true. You know, governments are always telling people to stand up as one, right? One voice. You know, do they mean that we simultaneously become one person? Of course not. Right? Not one person, but we become one in purpose and one in will. Now, don't lose the definition here, because I'm not saying that Jesus was one in purpose or one in will with the Father. I'm saying that they were one in nature, right? Which makes it a little bit different here, right? The Trinity is far above the idea of mere agreement of will or goal. It is a unity of the nature of substance. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Now, we have seen many illustrations that I don't know what you've heard of some, but many people have used water, right? Water, in one essence, is not really the best illustration, but actually, I can make it the best illustration. Water is the liquid form, H2O, right? Water can also be turned to steam, right? And water can also be turned into ice. And so we have in one property, or one, we have three different functions. But ice and water, right, or ice and liquid cannot be the same. Neither can gas and liquid, but actually they can. If you ever studied physics, right, this is what they would call the triple point of water. Water under pressure in a vacuum at a given temperature below freezing exists simultaneously as both liquid, gas, and ice. You know, some of you science nerds, you know exactly what I'm talking about here, right? I can tell who you are because you're going like this. Yeah, that's right. That's right, Pastor Sam, right? You know, right? Water under pressure in a vacuum at a given temperature below freezing exists simultaneously both liquid, gas, and ice. And it is identifiable as water, H2O, as its basic nature, right? This is called the triple point of water. Now, with that in mind, if God can give us water that can exist in three forms, yet be one, right, under, you know, prime conditions, why couldn't God the Father also in nature, right, exist in three persons as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Why couldn't he? You know, I mean, why couldn't this be possible for us? You know, and you know, the evidence is so conclusive. Turn to Revelation. I'll give you one to chew on a little bit. It'll be my last scripture that we go to. In Revelation chapter 1, we have, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to John on Patmos Island as he's in exile. And in verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 41, where God the Father says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come," right? I mean, same exact quote, but who's saying this now? The Son is saying it now, right? Jesus. Now, let's continue on a little bit. In verse 17, and he says, "And when I saw him," him being the Son, "I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying," listen very carefully, "do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." Again, quoting Isaiah, referring to the Father, right? Father God. "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now, this is a question that you have to ask, right? If Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Spirit are not one, then how did God ever die? Oh, he says right here. If this is not Jesus that's speaking, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last," right? God said that himself as well. God the Father, I should say. "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." When did God ever die? God never died. But in essence, God died when the Son died. Do you see how this thing works, right? And we recognize, wow, this is written all through this. It's all over the place. I mean, I just gave you, you know, just segments, just chunks here and there. But I'm telling you, this thought is written all throughout the scriptures. When we see it everywhere, from the creation all the way to his resurrection. You know, in that same way, right, at the end of Revelation, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say come." It's always a spirit that's going to usher in, right? It's these things that work co-equal with one another, right? Again, the Trinity. This whole thing, we'll define it one more time, okay? Within the unity of the one deity, there are three separate persons who are co-equal in power, nature, and eternity. You know, it seems to be true that the old hymn writers, yeah, do you remember the old hymn? It says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, right? All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons," right? Blessed Trinity. Let's close our eyes.